Well, this morning, as we continue on in the Minor Prophets, I'll ask you to turn to the book of Haggai. So Haggai chapter 1. I'm going to read the first chapter down to chapter 2, verse 5. So Haggai chapter 1, right near the New Testament. This is the word of God. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when I came out, when I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. And my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Before we consider this together, let's pray. Father, you are able to stir up the spirit of your people. And I pray that you will do that through your word. Father, I pray that you will cause us to see the things that you prioritize. I pray that you will allow us to see your glory and the might of your spirit. Father, I pray that you will just break the power of the things of the world in our lives. Allow us to live for your glory and your name, for Jesus, and with an eternal perspective in all that we do. Father, we pray that this morning you will be honored through your word. I pray that you will work in us, Lord, to conform us more into the image of Jesus, make us more into the people you would have us to be in holiness and truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I plan on actually doing something just a little bit different this morning. I want to look at Haggai as a book next week, Lord willing. So to give sort of the actual message in its contour of what the Lord has given to Haggai to deliver. But there is actually a really important piece of background which is vital to understand if you're going to understand what's actually going on in this book. So I want to talk a little bit about that. And then I want to, and this is the more unusual part, I want to look at a whole variety of biblical passages this morning, all of which help communicate a significant theme in this chapter, which if we're not clear on, we won't, again, really understand exactly what the prophet is saying. So first, the background is this. There's a huge shift now in the minor prophets in terms of location and history. So the messages that we've seen in the books leading up to this have been messages of calling people to repentance and faith, turning from their wickedness, and trusting God and walking with him in covenant faithfulness and fidelity. So the call of the prophets has been to the people, stop committing injustices, stop your abuses, stop worshiping false gods, return to Yahweh, be faithful to his covenant law. And if you don't, there are going to be disastrous consequences that come upon you. So return to the Lord, repent, trust Yahweh, walk in obedience. The people don't do that. And although there are minor periods in the history of Israel where every once in a while Judah will get a good king and there will be a generation of reform, those generations are, or those reforms are always lost in the subsequent generation. And so you get what looks like a little bit of a revival under one king. But his son, when his son takes the throne, always undoes the good work that the godly reformer had done. And the people move even further into idolatry and wickedness. So, 721, 722 BC, the Assyrians destroy the northern 10 tribes from the kingdom split after the time of Solomon into Israel, the 10 tribes in the north and Judah in the south. The Assyrians destroy the 10 tribes. And Judah and Jerusalem remain. 586, 587 BC, the Babylonians come in and destroy the city, destroy the temple, and take the people who are remaining into exile. This is the third wave of exile. The Babylonians had come in about 15, 20 years earlier to take some people out. Then there was a second wave, minor, but this is the climactic destruction of the people. So, you've had Jerusalem destroyed, the temple razed and burned to the ground, and the people in exile for 70 years. Now, in historical perspective, 70 years isn't long at all. But, okay, some of you here, no one here looks older than 70, but presumably some of you are at least touching up towards that marker. And so 70 years, again, when you're looking at ancient history, that's like nothing, except it really is a full lifetime of most people. So people don't, there aren't many people who remember what it was like to be in Jerusalem. The only ones who remember were just children when this took place. Okay. What God has done though, as he'd also promised, is after the people were in Babylon in exile for 70 years,
God moves in the heart of Cyrus, the Persian king, to issue a decree which allowed every exiled nation, that is, it wasn't just Israel, the Babylonians did this with all kinds of other people. Cyrus issued a decree which allowed people from wherever nation they were captured, or sort of wherever they were captured and brought to Babylon, they could return to their home nation if they wanted. And they could even rebuild their temples and honor their gods again. And Israel is included in this decree. So this is where you get Nehemiah and Ezra. This is where you get Israelites coming back into Judah and Jerusalem. That's where you have, again, Nehemiah finding out the whole wall of the city's torn down, the temple's in ruin, the people aren't obeying God even now. And so you have this whole project of rebuilding and trying to reestablish the temple in Jerusalem. So the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are referred to as the post-exilic prophets because their ministry takes place after the exile is finished. The other prophets are pre-exilic. They're proclaiming the coming judgment of God that will lead to the exile. And then you have the 70 years when the people are actually in exile itself in Babylon. So this moment is crucial. This is a prophecy delivered to the people who have returned after 70 years. They're in Jerusalem again for the first time, and they're tasked with building the temple. That's why the type of ethos you get in the next three books is very different from the ethos in the first nine. Okay. So, the call here then is to build the temple. That is, get serious about honoring God first. The temple was destroyed because of your selfishness and idolatry and sin. God in his grace and mercy has brought you back. Don't be preoccupied with worldly things. Like, don't be preoccupied with your own comfort. That's what cost you everything in the first place. Honor God, make him your first priority, and show it by quite literally putting your money where your mouth is. You know, you're going to praise God and sing. You're going to recite his law. All right, well, talk's cheap. What are you doing with your money? That's really what the book comes down to. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. What I want to talk about today, though, is something which occurs, a word that occurs three times in the passage that I read. You can see it in verse 12, where it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people." So the key word is remnant. You have the king, or the governor, rather. You have the governor, you have the high priest, and you have the remnant. And then in verse 14, you read again, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people." And then in chapter 2, verse 2, it's the word of the Lord is, "Speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua and to the remnant of the people." And so very clearly, the idea of the remnant is essential for understanding the audience that the prophecy is being delivered to. So three times, the focus is on the word of the Lord coming to the remnant of the people. So the governor, the high priest, and the remnant, which just leads to the rather sort of obvious theological question and biblical question is, what exactly is the remnant? Like, how are we to understand this? Is this merely special vocabulary or a term that Haggai is using? Or is there something of deeper significance in terms of the meaning of the remnant of the people of God? And when you ask that question, one of the things that becomes apparent is actually there's a whole theology of remnant in Scripture, almost all of which is in the Old Testament, But then an extraordinarily important passage about the remnant is found in the writings of Paul. And so what I want to do this morning is just, now probably virtually all of you have all of the remnant verses in the Old Testament memorized. So this is something that you're familiar with. But just in case your memory is faulty at one or two points, I'm just going to read a number of passages to try to build up the category. In which case, what you're getting really is this. You know, rather than listening to me, and I had to try to make this decision, rather than trying to listen to me explain the remnant, you can listen to literally what God says about the remnant from his word. And so all things being considered, that would certainly seem to be a better way of going about it. You don't need to turn to all these passages. In fact, it probably won't be possible in terms of speed. Some I might tell you to turn to. But a really important text actually doesn't use the word remnant at all. And it's this. The very beginning of Isaiah 1:9, we're told this. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Unless the Lord had left us some survivors. The idea, obviously, is that there are survivors of destruction and catastrophe, but only on the basis of God's grace. God chooses in his mercy not to treat his covenant people like Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is actually a theme which runs through the prophets, runs through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Even before that, if you remember the ending of the book of Judges, there is an intentional contrast where Gibeah, that is an Israelite city, is shown to be manifestly, in a parallel way, equally wicked to Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, the consequences of the Israelite behavior in their own city is worse than the consequences of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet God in his mercy and God in his grace preserves his people. He doesn't fully destroy them the way Sodom and Gomorrah were fully destroyed. So there becomes this idea that works all through the narrative structure in Scripture in the Old Testament that God's people, God's covenant people, are not standing by works and their own righteousness. They're not standing because of their own sinless perfection or religious performance. They're standing because of the grace and mercy of God. It's the grace of God which is preserving the people. If the Lord Almighty had not left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That is, that's what we deserve. But God in grace has left us survivors. That's a remnant. That's a small group who in mercy are shielded from the judgment that they deserved. In fact, maybe one way of thinking about this, maybe I should have started with this, is if you actually step way back, centuries and centuries and centuries before Isaiah, if you want probably a great illustration of remnant, which is not referred to as remnant, think of Noah and his family. One person in a world full of depravity and rebellion and rejection of the word of God. One person, by the grace of God, walks faithfully with the Lord, and he and his family are preserved from the judgment. One small group, one man, one family, preserved by God's grace from the waters of judgment. He walks faithfully with the Lord. That actually provides almost the perfect illustration or picture of what it looks like to belong to the remnant of God. Mercy and grace meeting faithfulness and commitment and obedience surrounded by a dark and rebellious world. So, In Isaiah 6, you read, after Isaiah has been commissioned, "Then I said, 'For how long, Lord?'" That is, how long will people not listen? "And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away,'" that's exile, "'and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" Again, the text doesn't use the word remnant, but this is one of the reasons why, I have to be really careful with what I say here. I don't want to offend anyone, but with that preface, I may as well just charge right ahead. This was one of the problems with the way doing word studies was taught to people who don't know Greek and Hebrew. As if, oh, it's really easy to do word studies in languages you don't know. One of the things that you have to understand is that often doing word studies hinge in a sort of in a vastly overly simplistic way on latching on to one word and just looking it up as if one word always has the same meaning in every context, which it doesn't, and also missing, as a result, some of the biblical passages which are the most relevant to the concept you're actually working in, because very often concepts are found in contexts where particular key words aren't used. So, for example, it probably went around, you think about the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son probably stands as one of the greatest illustrations of a few theological concepts, absolutely none of which are specified by name in the text. For example, the parable of the prodigal son, if you want a wonderful picture of grace, read that parable. Nowhere will you find the word grace used in that parable. So if you're just looking up every passage that mentions the word grace, you're going to miss one of the best ones that actually teaches the concept. So it's concept, not vocabulary. Here, in Isaiah 6, you don't have the word remnant, but talk about an illustration of the concept. This mighty tree is cut down, and then it's cut down again, and all you have is this stump. All you have is this remnant of a tree. But the stump's the holy seed. That is, it's from this stump that God is going to bring the Messiah into the world. That's why you get the language later of the Messiah is a shoot growing out of Jesse's, the stump of the house of Jesse. It's been knocked down, but the Messiah is going to grow out of this sort of remnant. Then Isaiah 10, this is more specific. Isaiah 10, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob." So you see, and that's where again the concepts come together. The remnant is parallel to the survivors. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth." So remnant and survivor stand in parallelism. They're the same thing. The survivors of the judgment are the remnant that God preserves in grace. And God's going to do something amazing. One day God is going to bring these people back to him. And it's not merely a restoration to geography. It's a restoration to himself as their covenant God. Coming back to Jerusalem is not the fulfillment of all that God plans, because the people were in Jerusalem and didn't know God and were punished for it. The geography isn't the be-all and end-all. It's knowing God. And so God is going to bring them back to the land precisely so they can see his miraculous power and covenant grace and know him as their faithful covenant God and worship and love him. But this remnant will not be destroyed. Because God is not going to abandon his redemptive plan for history. He is not going to prove to be unfaithful to his covenant promises, no matter how unfaithful generations of people happen to be in return. God will not fail. His covenant people will not be destroyed. Then Isaiah 11, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. That is, the Lord's going to gather his remnant from every place they've been scattered. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the parallel, again, is just like God brought his people into the promised land out of Egypt, now he's going to do that by gathering them from wherever they have been scattered. Isaiah 28 verse 5 says this, in that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. When God gathers his people back, it's not going to be in the kind of relationship that they had before, where they considered him valueless and prize their other gods over him. When God brings them back, he is going to be to them a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. And you're supposed to stop and think about that. The reason for the exile was people spurned God, didn't consider him worth worshiping, didn't consider following God a worthwhile way of living. There were all kinds of other things to do, all kinds of other gods to experience. But God promises, when I bring you back, you will see me as I am. You'll see me in my beauty and my holiness. Far from being something that you disregard and consider of no value whatsoever, I'll be your crown. I'll be your diadem. I will be the one that you value more than anything else. But then Isaiah chapter 37, this is will be a sign for you, Hezekiah. This year you will eat what grows by itself, and the second year what springs from that. But in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Once more a remnant of the kingdom of Judah will take root below and bear fruit above. It's a beautiful image. God's going to take the remnant and plant them with deep roots so they'll never be uprooted again, which is what they were in the exile. And their deep roots will actually produce an abundant harvest of fruit. For out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, and out of Zion a band of survivors. Can you see the parallelism? Out of Jerusalem will come a remnant, out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. Survivors and the remnant are the same thing. How is this possible? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The only reason there is a remnant preserved is the zeal of God for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. That's why. Their sin brings about judgment. God's grace restores and allows them to bear fruit. It's a lot of Isaiah. Jeremiah says, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. Jeremiah 23:3. The remnant is like the flock. They've been scattered. The shepherd will gather them together. Ezekiel 6:8. But I will spare some. For some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Again, that's remnant. Not all of you will be destroyed. My sovereignty and my grace, I will preserve you. I will protect you. Then Ezekiel 11 is when I was prophesying. I cried out in a loud voice, alas, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel? This begins to sound like Paul, which we'll see in due course. Ezekiel is one of the ones who ended up in exile prior to the destruction of the city. So Ezekiel is taken to Babylon before the Babylonians come in for the third time and destroy Jerusalem fully. So he's actually prophesying in between the waves of exile. He's in Babylon prophesying about the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. And then after that occurs, he's also prophesying about what will happen in the future. And the prophet sees and cries out to God, God, there's only a remnant left. Are you going to destroy everyone? The word of the Lord came to me in response. Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. I have been your sanctuary wherever you have been. And far from destroying every last remnant of the remnant, like a shepherd, I will gather you and bring you back. Micah 2 says something very similar. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. Zephaniah 3:12, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. That's a complete switch. The reason for the exile was they did not trust in the name of the Lord. And now when they're brought back, they're marked by faithfulness and trust in the name of God. Ezra 9:8, but now for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. When Haggai addresses the remnant, they are well aware that to be part of the remnant is by definition to be people who deserved judgment, but who were spared in the mercy and grace of God. That is, they are being addressed as people whose very existence as a covenant community is witness to the grace and saving mercy of God, who does not treat us as our sins deserve. It is a witness to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. It is not a witness to the intrinsic goodness of these people, as if they were head and shoulders above everyone else around them. It's a witness to God's grace. And in that sense, in a parallel way of extension, every time you have ever heard the word of God as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are being addressed as people who are the recipients of mercy and grace that you do not possibly deserve. The very existence of a community of people who love and honor God is a witness to the grace and mercy and power of God to save. It's about his name, not our works. It's about his goodness, not our goodness. If the Lord had not left us some survivors, we would be a burnt field like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so then the question is, so then why did God leave us some survivors? If we're not any better than them, why did God have mercy on us? And the answer to that is inscrutable, meaning the only answer there is embedded in the character and wisdom of God. Why does God save people like us? Because he does. Do I deserve it? Not at all. Does anyone? Not at all. But he does. He saves again and again and again and again and again. And the remnant, the small little group over time, becomes millions. And millions becomes hundreds of millions. And hundreds of millions becomes billions. As the Lord is at work in the world, bringing sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want to be really careful because I'm consciously extending a principle from the text to us. Whereas you can't help but notice that literally every single thing said about the remnant is about Israel. This is nothing that has been said about the remnant is directly focused on the church. It's actually literally about Israel and God preserving a remnant within Israel and Israel going into exile and Israelites being brought back from exile and God turning the hearts of Israel to know him. So we don't want to lose that. We don't want to sort of short circuit a proper reading of Scripture by sort of just by being in a rush to apply it to our own context today. This is very specific about people who have gone into exile, who are preserved in judgment and who are brought back. Now, exile becomes a sort of a large-scale biblical theological theme, which applies all the way from Genesis to Revelation. That's certainly true. And the principle behind why a remnant is preserved certainly applies to any of us who are saved. But all through the prophets is about Israel. Now, this is one you can turn to. Actually, if you were fast enough, you could have turned all of them. I'm never going to tell you not to open the Bible. But nonetheless, this one you should turn to. Change the language. Romans 11. Romans 11 is probably are aware of this, not the first chapter in Romans, and not the first chapter to be read in Romans. It's also not the first chapter in a subsection in Romans, which runs from Romans chapter 9 through 11. So because you have already mastered the intricate details of Romans 9 and 10, I will start in chapter 11 and we'll know what's happening. So chapter 11, verse 1. I ask them, did God reject his people? Who's he talking about? Clearly in context, he's talking about Israel. That's the whole burden in Romans 9, right? In Romans 9, Paul begins by saying, you know, he's not lying. He really could wish himself cut off from Christ if that meant that his people, the Israelites, would turn to Jesus. Did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace.
And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
What Paul is wrestling with in this section in Romans is, if Jesus is the Messiah, the great son of David, why did the Jewish leaders turn against him and crucify him? Why did the Pharisees repudiate him? Why did Paul himself think that he was actually serving God by attacking Jesus and the Christians? Like, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and the Messiah of the whole world, but sent specifically in the first instance to the Jews, why didn't the nation turn to him? Has God rejected his people? That's a question Paul literally asks. And the answer is no. And Paul says, if you want to talk about a remnant, after all, I'm a Jew. I know Jesus. God hasn't turned away from Israel. God hasn't turned away from the Jews. Look at me. I was a persecutor, and now Jesus gave me the grace of being an apostle. And it's not just me. You know, whenever you kind of get a little bit low and you think like you're the only one and all of the rest, you know, you say, remember Elijah. Elijah felt that way too. The whole nation has turned against God except for me. And God says, well, actually, that's not the case, Elijah. Like there's 7,000 others. That is, there's a large number of others. It's not just you. And Paul's saying, it's not just me. God has always preserved a remnant in his covenant people. In context, that is about Israel. There are going to be, and there are, all through history, there have always been people descended from Abraham ethnically who have owned the name of Jesus. And that is never going to stop. And I think Romans 11 actually gives significant hope for a great turning of Jews to Christ in the end. That doesn't challenge what God's doing in the church. I think there are two errors. I think when Israel's discussed, it seems like there's some Christians who Israel is the be-all and end-all of everything. And you have to denigrate the church in order to sort of support that. Or you denigrate Israel to not make the church second class. Both of those are wrong. God, in his faithfulness, is never going to abandon his covenant people. There's always a remnant preserved in Israel. Always. The glory isn't that the church replaces Israel. And the glory isn't that Israel is vastly superior to the church. The glory is that Jesus is such a great Savior, as we're told in Isaiah, it is too small a thing for him to save Israel alone. He saves all the world. He's a light to the Gentiles. It's not replacement, it's extension. It's not less, it's more. It's so much more. He's the Messiah of Israel, and as the Messiah of Israel, the light flows out to all of the nations. And it's not because of our works and goodness. There is at the present time a remnant chosen by grace, and if by grace, that it cannot be based on works. Salvation, preservation, mercy, it is never based on us earning it. Never. No one in history, Jew or Gentile, has ever earned the grace of God, by definition. It's always a gift. And God lavishly pours it out. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, preserving a remnant bringing the Messiah into the world, a light and a savior for Jew and Gentile. And the glory is Jew and Gentile, we find in Ephesians, are reconciled together as Jesus reconciles people to God. There's vertical harmony and reconciliation. There's horizontal harmony and reconciliation. Because Jesus is the greatest savior imaginable for all people. Now, when you look at the remnant, remnant's small, and you track remnant through scripture like we did, there are other texts, obviously, too, which we didn't talk about, some of which are important. But the picture is very interesting, because the picture in scripture is partly, there's a small remnant, there's a small group that God's preserving. But then in the end, in Revelation, the people praising God are so numerous, no human being can count them. The remnant is preserved all through history, but in the end, no one can count the number of people before the throne of the Lamb praising him forever and ever. It's not a small number of people who are going to be praising Jesus for eternity. It's going to be a lot, more than we can count, from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation on the face of the earth. And I'll just share this with you. This is just me being like an individual. And I know that that's odd in some ways. Maybe I'm just like an odd individual. But you know, so often I feel like this is, it's vocational, right? Like, so the pastor has a defined role they're supposed to play. Or play sounds like acting. Perform also sounds like acting. You know what I mean? There's things I'm supposed to do, right? But one of the things, just as a person, not thinking about the message, But this week, thinking about remnant and salvation and grace, you know what? It's just really good to be saved, isn't it? Like, it's just really good to be part of the people of God who know God because of his grace. It's just really beautiful to be part of that number who, by the grace of God and not by my works, certainly not by my works, not by my performance, but by the grace of God, I can know him. Because he's a God who saves. That's the kind of God that he is. So we have an opportunity this time together as a group to praise his name. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come forward and lead us in our closing song. And so, Father, we do praise you that we will be able to give you glory forever because of your work of grace in preserving and saving, keeping us safe, bringing us to know you. Father, we pray that we will be faithful to you. Help us to bless your name. And Father, help us to deeply appreciate and understand the beauty and sweetness of this grace that we live in, which has come from you through Jesus. Be with us, we pray. Send us full of the Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in grace and peace.